Before we launch in the message, I just want to acknowledge some family members that are here this morning. My beautiful nieces, Rochelle and Devin, who are here, sitting right there at the front. There they are, with little Sophia Grace. I guess that'd be like my grandniece. And Rochelle's husband, David, must be with Spencer somewhere. And so maybe at the end of the service, you can greet them. We're going out to do lunch, can't wait, over the mountain somewhere. And God bless you. And it's so wonderful to have you here this morning. I also got an email from someone from Texas this week. His name is Frank, and he's from Italian heritage. And he wants to meet with the Italians here at the front. So all you, I can see you Italians are up here. And I think it has to do with soccer and lamentation. So I don't know what the deal is there. But anyway, so you guys, I'm serious though. He does want to meet the Italians in the church. So up close here at the end of the service after communion, okay? Deal? All the Italians said, amen, Pastor Ken? Okay. Well, last week we launched the message, and there was a salutation in Paul's very personal letter to Timothy. And he opened the letter with this kind of very, you know, in all of literature in the world, who opens a letter with this? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the key words that we're going to see developed in Paul's own personal story. We're going to hear something, just a little bit of Paul's personal story this morning. We're going to ask the Lord to help us and to ease us as we've heard the really heavy news this morning. And I'm going to join with Pastor Chris, and we're going to ask that you would be praying for us this week, and Jason and myself and Pastor Chris, as we're the team that has to come, especially Saturday morning, in that time, the memorial, to bring comfort to the family with the Word of God, that you would pray for us. I mean, we need God's strength for that. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for all the backgrounds that we come from. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, there is a beautiful unity. We just become one people and one color, one language, one beautiful sound, making a glory that rises up to heaven. Father, this morning, in our weakness, as we've heard the news about Karin, our hearts so go out to Samuel. We pray you strengthen him at this very moment. We pray you strengthen us to hear your word that you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How many here have ever watched the TV show, The Dirtiest Jobs in the World? Ever watched that show? I love that show. I think it's the funniest show going. And I'm going to change it into The Toughest Jobs in the World. And I don't want you to come to me at the end of the service and say, hey, you forgot my job. Right? And this is a short list, just a few. And so it's a sampling of some of the toughest jobs in the world with the pay in American dollars. So you can do the exchange. So it's good pay. A garbage collector would be way up on top. They literally got to jog a marathon every day at work. $32,000 US dollars, not bad. Gastroenterologist, $206,000. But a lot of gas goes with the job. Dairy farmhand, $22,000. But you get those cuddly cows, cold barn, and long hours. You know, it's 24/7. Sewage cleaners, you need the immune system of an alligator to do that job. But you're paid well at $42,000. Oil rig personnel, think of Alberta. And remember, oil is dirty, $37,000. I think one of the toughest for me would be high-rise window cleaner. $22,000, you couldn't get me up there for that. There's no way I would do that job. But maybe one of the toughest jobs would be an Alouettes football player. Think of, you know, the guys that have got to protect the quarterback. Forget the quarterback, he's got an easy job. He just throws a ball. The guys that got to protect the quarterback or the guys on the other side going after the quarterback. That's a tough job. All the rest of you can beat me up at the end of the service and say, you forgot my job. But seriously, one of the toughest jobs in all the world is to bear the truth of reality to a world that doesn't want to hear it on a regular basis. To tell the world this is the way it is. And here, we're really talking about the gospel. Last week, we talked about preserving the gospel in our world. It's reality, but it's not the message that you hear when you go out there. Paul is writing to his protege, his apprentice, Timothy, and you might remember, we introduced him last week, young Timothy, how he was raised by a Greek father, a Jewish mother, and a Jewish grandmother. And we read very interestingly in the second letter that Paul wrote, this is a personal letter to his apprentice, he says this in the second letter, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your grandmother Eunice, and I'm persuaded also lives in you. So he got the faith from his mother and his grandmother. Now, very interestingly, it also says that he was taught the scriptures from a very young age. Now, the New Testament was not yet written. So when Paul said this, what he had to mean was that Timothy learned the Tanakh, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the prophecies. And all of that was pointing Timothy to the reality that the Messiah that the Old Testament said would come had already come. He's here. Timothy was living in the generation when it actually happened. And so he's coming. The Gospels say he came. He is here. Now, bearing that truth has always been difficult. It's difficult today in some parts of the world. To say it loudly, clearly brings death. That's just the way it is. This has been the record year for Christian martyrdoms in all of history. 2015, 2016, the worst. So you think of Syria, Iraq, just for beginners. Been a very tough year. Now back to Timothy. Timothy began traveling with Paul as his mentor. He was the apprentice, and Paul was kind of like sensei and grasshopper, you know that language. And everything he learned, it was from Paul, how to be a leader. And Paul gives him now a tough assignment. Paul is going to Macedonia, and Timothy has to stay behind. He wants to go with Paul, but he says, no, you need to stay in Ephesus, which is in a mess, and you need to stay there and clean it up. A false teaching, false doctrine was being taught in Ephesus, and that's kind of like going into a septic tank and clean it out. Stop what is false and preserve the truth of the gospel. Now, we sang one of the songs this morning was very beautiful. You know, Jesus, love you so much from a grateful heart. And I think with Paul, if you could summarize in one word, Paul's heart, how he felt about his job, about his assignment to the world, as tough as it was, that one word is gratitude. He had the attitude of gratitude. Now, I don't know what you feel about your job, and what your calling is in life. Do you feel grateful, gratitude? Some of the jobs I described, I think would have been really hard to wake up in the morning and feel grateful. But what Paul is telling Timothy is, hey, we get to do this. This is a privilege. We get to do this. This is a high calling. We get to do this. I'm still alive to do it. And so, you know that song, Life Song? Well, Paul's life song, in one word, is gratitude for being on the Jesus team. That's it for him. And we read in verse 12, as we're going into this personal part of the letter, the first word he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Paul was a grateful man. Now we have to stop right here and remind ourselves, when was this letter written for Paul to talk in this way? This letter is written 30 years after Jesus died and was buried. How can Paul be saying that I'm getting strength from Jesus, I'm thankful to him, that he's appointed me to his service, and say this about someone who's dead? And the only thing that makes sense is Paul believes that Jesus is alive. Now, I want to take you to the passage that brings us back to where Paul began and where we see this amazing truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the book of Acts, chapter 9. So if you're following along, stay there if you don't know where Acts is, and I'll read it to you. Stay in 1 Timothy. Here it is, Acts chapter 9, and Saul was a different guy. He was wearing a different jersey when this happened. He was wearing like a predator's jersey, and now he's going to switch teams. And Saul's fighting the other side. He's fighting the Jesus side. He says here, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And down to verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, a light from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul is utterly confused. And his answer is kind of like a stunning answer. Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Here's the answer. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And right there in one moment, Saul changes teams. He goes from the team fighting Jesus to the other side, and now he's wearing the Jesus jersey, and he's fighting for Jesus, fighting with Jesus, not fighting against him. How can this happen? It's amazing. And it goes back to the first three words I mentioned earlier. He opens his letter with grace, mercy, and peace. And we want to understand what those words are because we hear them a lot. What do they actually mean? Everything we have from God has to be a gift. It can only come to us as a gift. We can't earn anything from God. We can't try enough or be good enough to get something from God. Look what Paul says. Now here's his story. He receives this, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's what Paul was. He was a violent person. He had blood on his hands. He was there when Stephen was martyred. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. There's that word mercy. That's the first one. The second word, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Saul's given a brand new identity. He goes from persecutor to a persecuted disciple, just like that. It's utterly amazing. From fighting Jesus to now fighting for Jesus. He changes teams that quickly. And you probably ask, well, how can God do this? How does God do this? And that first word, so grace, mercy, peace, we're going to go with the second word, actually, because Paul starts with mercy. And when you think about what Paul deserved, here's Paul fighting Jesus, fighting what Jesus is doing in the world to the point of shedding blood and chasing the Christians all the way up to Damascus and persecuting them. It says in the book of Acts, he was destroying the church, destroying it. What did he deserve? Not mercy, justice, right? Blood for blood. That's what he deserved. Instead, he is shown mercy. Even though he did it in ignorance and unbelief, he still had blood on his hands. But God's deep, deep desire is to show mercy to us, to give us mercy. Instead of giving us what we deserve for our sins, he wants to show us mercy, to treat us much better than we treat him. That's the way God is. First, you accept God's mercy, and then everything else you receive from God is a gift. And we'll get into that word, grace, now. Gift, grace, so you think of the word grace, it means something that you can't earn, something that's unmerited, and that's what a gift is by nature, isn't it? When you talk about a gift, you don't buy a gift. When someone gives you a gift, you don't pull out cash and give them cash. It's an insult. You receive the gift, and you show gratitude. Now, you might think yourself here this morning and say, this sounds so easy, but it's so hard for me to believe. I just can't bring myself around to believing. God will help you to do that. That's grace. I can't change my life. God will help you change your life. That's grace. I can't change my identity. I've been thinking of myself a certain way all my life. God will help you. He will put the jersey on you. It's called the jersey of righteousness. He will change all of that. Well, what about failing? What if I start this walk with Jesus and I start falling, or I stumble and I mess things up? If you fall 1,000 times, he will pick you up 1,000 times. That is grace. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, somebody believes that one. This is the way it is with God. God relates to us only in one way, by grace. That's the way. The law that Moses brought into the world, which was from God, was to tell us what we need, which is grace. Now, you might still be asking yourself the question, well, how does God actually do this and be just when it comes to my sins? How can God treat me with grace, mercy, and peace when I've got this sin problem? How does he do it? How can God do this and still be just? And Paul gives us now one of the 5 beautiful sayings in the pastoral epistles. This is the first one. You could call it the gospel in a nutshell. And maybe you've read the big explanation in the book of Romans. That's a whole, you know, I think it's 15 chapters, the gospel. But you can also get it in one little phrase. And here it is. And it opens up in verse 15. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. That means you can go to the bank with the saying. This is truth. And here is the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Would you say it with me? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am the worst. Paul put himself like way down there. And maybe you're saying, oh, no, I'm worse than Paul. Paul felt he was the worst sinner on the planet. He's not exaggerating. That's how he felt. And maybe you've been there at some point in your life where you felt, I got to be the worst guy on planet Earth or the worst woman on planet Earth. But the big thing to focus in on is not yourself and how bad you might feel about your sin, but Paul's focus was on Jesus. And the greatest gift God ever gave to this world was Jesus. Jesus came and he accomplished what we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered himself a once for all time sacrifice for all sins. He did it once. He did it voluntarily. He gave himself up on the cross to atone for our sins. It is utterly beautiful. The Father accepted what Jesus did. He took care of our biggest problem. This benefit of Jesus can only be accepted as a gift, grace. All your sins taken away forever, mercy. A new relationship with God, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. Amen. 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 And maybe you're still feeling, you don't know how bad I am. I'm really, really bad. Paul says he's the worst of sinners. Now here's the shocking thing. God takes the worst of sinners and exalts him to the highest office. It's not Pope, it's actually apostle. That was the highest office they had. And makes him an apostle. Now I thought about this week in hockey terminology. So think of PK Subban. No, that's the big talk in the town. If I was a coach and I came to the Montreal team and said, look, coach GM, who's the worst player on your team? I mean, the worst one, the guy that just, he never gets on the ice. He's in the press box all the time. The guy gives me the name. I want him. I'll take him off your hands. I bring him onto my team. I put the jersey on him with the C for captain. Now, who would do that? Nobody would do that in their right mind. That GM is fired like that the same day, right? Bergevin would be gone if he did that. This is what God does. We have to ask ourselves, why would God do this? Why would God take the worst and exalt him to this high office of apostle? The answer is verse 16. Listen to verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. This is what God is like. This is what God is like. This is what God does. And this is what we're like, and we need this. I want to tell you now a little story. I hope it transfers over. But if you've ever been walking on a street and you saw a telephone pole, oh, I don't think we have telephone poles anymore, a hydro pole, and you see one of those pictures, you know, lost dog, lost cat, and they describe the cat or the dog. This one, I think it's actually a true story, but, you know, would you bother if this was your dog? Listen to it. He's only got three legs. He's blind in the left eye. He's missing his right ear. His tail was broken off, and he was neutered accidentally by a fence. Ouch. He's almost deaf, and he answers by the name Lucky. Now, that dog, frankly, is not lucky. It's more like he's just in a mess all the time. What he is lucky about is he's got an owner that loves him so much he wants him back. And we're like Lucky. We're messed up. We're broken. You know, we're missing parts inside and outside. But God loves us so much. So much. That's why we sing, "Love You, Jesus, so much." Paul is getting so warmed up in his letter to Timothy, he just kind of bursts into praise now. He starts praising God right in the middle of his letter. We call it doxology, which means a word of glory, a word of praise. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then Paul continues writing. He just had to get that out of his soul. So God shows his mercy, his amazing patience to Paul. And now guess what? Paul has to show amazing patience himself. He goes from being the persecutor to being an apostle, a lover of the Gentile world. He's a Jewish apostle, but God is sending him to the Gentile world to bring the good news of Jesus. But he must be patient. Those Gentiles are a wild and woolly bunch. Amen? And all the Gentiles said, yes, amen. I want to tell you a modern-day story that brings to me this whole issue of grace, mercy, and peace with God in a modern way, and where the church must be like God, must be like Paul, and have a lot of patience with people. This is a story from a book I was given by Don Strike called Messy Grace. So Messy, M-E-S-S-Y, Grace. It's the story of Caleb Kaltenbach, who wrote the book. Caleb was born into a very weird family, very strange family. His father was gay, and his mother was a lesbian. Now you might say, how in the world could he have ever been conceived or born? It happened, but the marriage broke up right after. Caleb then grew up with his mom and her partner as a little kid. It was normal for him to have two moms. Went over to dad in the summer. His moms would take him to what's happening in Toronto today, the Gay Pride Parade. That was normal for him as a little kid. He went with his moms, celebrated, and, you know, the whole thing. For him, that was natural and normal. But he would often hear some pushback from people in the crowd, that, you know, not everybody was cheering. And sadly, some of it would come from people who said they were Christians, who would shoot hate at the people in the parade. And his mother would explain this to him, but really what she said was a lie. She said, all Christians hate gay people. He got this wired into him, and so he hated Christians. Because he thought, well, they hate us, so I hate them. It's normal, it's natural. He went to high school, and he came in contact with the Christian community and found, actually, they're quite loving and quite kind, and they're embracing me, and they invited him to a Bible study on campus, and he decided to go for one purpose, to destroy the study and show the Bible was baloney. And as he went to the study, he encountered Jesus in the study, and became intrigued with Jesus and couldn't stop going. Now you might think, well, he's just a kid, he's a teenager. What do teenagers know? It's a fad. No. Well, listen to what Albert Einstein had to say about Jesus. This was in an interview. As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. He means Jesus. You accept the historical existence of Jesus? The guy asked. Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. Well, back to Caleb. Caleb keeps going to this Bible study, and guess what? He becomes a Christian. And now what? He's going to tell his parents. He's got to come out of the closet and tell his parents he's a Christian. Talk about a weird world that we live in. And so he actually gets baptized in secret because it's just too much for him. He says, my parents will never let me do this. So he gets baptized, and then the day comes when he tells his mother first and then his father. And for them, this was the worst imaginable thing that their son would become a Christian. He's taken the jersey of the other side. He's put on a Habs jersey. I mean, this is ridiculous. And then they said, here is the key thing. You're going to begin hating us. And that's why we don't approve of this. And he said, I will never, ever hate you. Time goes on. Caleb becomes a pastor. And now he's loving his gay father, loving his lesbian mother, and they start to see the power of the gospel in their son's life. And so over time, they start to attend his church just the way they are. They don't believe. And Caleb's philosophy is grace and truth must be held together in tension. In other words, we have to allow people to be here until they believe. You can't expect them to, you know, behave like a Christian when they don't even believe. They need time. They need to struggle. We need to love them. And that's what he had no choice. This was his father and his mother. We could get away from this. We could, you know, let somebody else do the dirty job. Let someone else work with the mess. This is his father. This is his mother. He had to work it out. He said the tension is messy. It's difficult. You know, it tells me that hate never brings anyone anywhere except to hate. Love and grace bring people to the truth. Nothing else. Love and grace bring people to the truth. His parents became Christians. It's amazing. They took off their LGBT jersey and said, we now identify as followers of Jesus. It was a long, long journey. It was very, very difficult. And they too continue to love the community they came from. That's all I'm saying here this morning. Back to Timothy now. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, why is Paul telling Timothy all this? Doesn't Paul or Timothy actually know this already? Didn't he already hear the story? And I think it's because Paul sees Timothy is faltering. He's wavering. And he's been in the boxing ring. And he's been plowed into and beat up. And he just doesn't want to be in the fight anymore. So let somebody else do this. And so we see the terminology, the language that Paul uses is from the boxing ring, I think. And now he's exhorting him, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight. Get back in the fight. Timothy withdrew. He let his gift die down. And Paul says, fan up the flame of your gift. Get back in there. Get back in the fight to preserve the gospel. That's what the pastoral epistles are all about. Well, what does he mean when he says the prophecies that were made about you? He's talking about how God guides people into his team, and into position on the team. Not everyone's in the same position. Now, some are goalies and defense and forwards. Some are taping the stick. Some are coaching. Some are managing. It's all the same team. It's all good. And God sometimes gives dreams and visions to guide people. Sometimes it's a prophetic word from a person, from somebody else. And we see this in 1 Timothy 4, a couple chapters over. Paul tells us a little more. He says, do not neglect your gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy received a gift for ministry when elders prayed for him. It's an amazing thing. I don't know what happened exactly, but all in that moment, he was being commissioned for leadership, but he was given the ability and he was prophesied to and told, this is what you're going to do. Many people could share that story here. I'm sure Pastor Chris has a story that's like that. I've told you a little bit of mine, how when I got saved, I was like 19 years old, my belly button was still wet from the baptism. And shortly thereafter, little grannies in the church, like 80-year-old women, came to me and said, you're going to be a pastor one day. And I thought, they're off their meds for sure. They got the wrong guy. Take your medication. I became a pastor. I would have never in a million years, I would have laughed if you told me that, really, honestly. And then in Toronto, Valerie and I were there for 7 years. One day I went to a barbecue and four people who did not know me, anything at all about me, came and gave me a word and said, you are going back to Quebec. Well, here I am. So God guides us into ministry in these wonderful ways. Timothy is struggling, and Paul doesn't want him to do what he's about to name two people now, and he doesn't want them to do what they did. These guys that he names were fighting for Jesus. They took off their jersey, and they put on another jersey, and began to fight against Jesus again. They were actually blaspheming. Verse 19, fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have shipwrecked their own faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. That's really tough talk. And it really means he took his hands off them. They were released back into the world, put out of the fellowship, because what they were teaching was so toxic, it was taking people away from Jesus. And sometimes it has to be that way. As we close now and we're preparing for the Lord's table, I just want to kind of make that bridge to the table now. As we think of this glorious message about Jesus Christ and what a privilege it is and how grateful we ought to be that we get to do this. We get to do this. But how important the message is, how glorious the gospel is. When I think of Samuel and I think of his father-in-law, Christian, and his mother-in-law, Monique, and I think of Karine's two brothers who are going to be there on Saturday, I'm reminded of them last Friday on Fête de Saint-Jean, Saint John the Baptist Day. Isn't it like God that he decided she would be baptized on that day? Isn't that strange? Where she requested baptism and we all realized, oh, it's happening on Saint John Baptist Day. And there Karine, bald, struggling with cancer, fighting cancer in her body, weak, with her father and mother there, her two brothers, her two children, her husband, confessed her faith in Jesus Christ. She didn't doubt, but she took hold of Jesus. And she was baptized in his name with water poured over her head. And it was just an absolutely beautiful moment. Only the gospel. What other message could you bring? What else is there? And that will be the message we bring with God's help on Saturday. We're inviting our praise team to come up and to lead us in the last song, Jesus Messiah. And as they're singing that song, we're going to encourage our leaders to come forward to the table, to serve at the table.